The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood, we will wrap this up and get back to the text in Colossians. All right, as Paul told the Romans, we are here engaged in a process called the renovation of the mind, and we recognize that we have enemies to this process, that God has provided in grace all that is necessary so that the believer in Jesus Christ can grow to maturity and lay hold of the great blessings. The blessings of God, the eternal glory and all, is described as wealth. We understand that what wealth is in that sense from a monetary standpoint, but the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, which he has desired to share with the entire world. Obviously, if those who do not believe do not receive that, and those who do believe are then challenged under the principle of spiritual growth, to grow up spiritually, to more fully understand God's plan, and of course to be able to more fully execute in that plan, making the applications that are on us, that are incumbent upon us. All the world is not our ministry, unfortunately. We can help people as we get opportunities, provide them the truth, but ultimately we are just one person here in God's world, and he has a plan for each individual, and the word of God exposes that plan for what it is, and ultimately allows the believer to know what is God's will for my life. And that is the key element in the Christian life, of course, is seeking to execute God's will. You will not do that perfectly. That is a fact. You have a sin nature, functional and active, and so do I, and we still have to deal with that. But this matter of the blood of Jesus Christ, his spiritual sacrifice from sins, has rendered sin impotent for the believer. It still has a pull, but ultimately we can resist it. And while we will not do it perfectly, the goal, as John said so succinctly, I write these things so that you may not sin, seeking to avoid sin, produce righteousness, and ultimately glorify God. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship as you approach God's word. You want to make sure that the sin nature is put aside. So we deal with the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, he is faithful and righteous to forgive, because all the work has been done by Christ on the cross. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for each believer that you have brought together. We recognize that as a part of your body, we are united with one another in Christ, and ultimately should grow together, being able to be presented at the Bema Seat, spotless and blameless, and ultimately, having glorified you in time, being prepared for the blessings of the rewards which you have promised to those who love you. We thank you for the grace that attends this, beginning in salvation, beginning with the grace of life that you have provided, beginning with your spiritual life that you have provided to us, the living grace you continue to provide so that we can function in the devil's world, and ultimately grow up to maturity. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just wrapped up major point 7 there. The work of Jesus Christ, of course, his spiritual death on the cross, is the basis for the efficacy of rebound. And ultimately, that rebound is taught in a number of different places. It's taught sort of symbolically in types and all of that under the ceremonial code as the priest. would wash an extremity, a hand or feet, which indicates that you contract defilement in the world as we live as believers. But we do not need, as Jesus put it to Peter, a whole bath. We don't need salvation repeated. It is a once and for all affair. But what we do need is cleansing when we fail, and to be able then to know that God forgives us. This is one of the labor things that people labor out there under this delusion, or they don't know that God actually desires to forgive, wants to forgive, and so they often live their lives filled with guilt and remorse and all of this, and all they would have to do is turn to the Lord, deal with their issues, and God will forgive them. God longs to forgive, as it says in one place in the Old Testament. He longs to be gracious to you. And so, again, it's sometimes easier to think, well, sure, God loves other believers, and that, you know, I see he wants to bless them, but I'm not so good, so probably not me. But we all have to struggle with that and deal with it. So at any rate, it's as important, obviously. As a child, you don't lose your rebound's important because you don't lose your relationship with God. You're still a member of the family. He doesn't disown you. Doesn't kick you out of the family if you sin. Even if you fail, and fail in major ways. Now, we are not advocating at any level that you go out and just do the most grotesque things you can do to prove that the grace of God is operative. But let's face it, when you deal with people, and most people, most believers recognize that the men of God in the Old Testament were spiritually great in many ways, but, as you know, they had failures just like we do. Abraham struggled with fear. That's seen in the two times, not puts his wife in a harem, not once, but twice. Because he was fearful. He was afraid they were going to kill him. So God protected her and protected Abraham. But the fact is, Isaac, you look at him, he tended to be kind of a mama's boy. And then Jacob, he was a mama's boy as well, and pretty disobedient. He was known as the supplanter. That's what Jacob means, he who grabs by the heel. Because he, as they came out from the womb there at birth, he had a hold of Esau's heel. So, and you have King David, who, you know, obviously had some major failures in his life. I think adultery and murder is pretty bad. I wouldn't encourage anybody to try it. But David was forgiven. And this troubles people, that God can forgive these great sins. But with God, nothing is impossible. That's the point. God is not limited by man's failure. God is more powerful than sin, in fact. And so we recognize that this is all important, because to walk in a spiritual way, to be a spiritual believer, is to be in fellowship and making the applications that you're aware of. And then ultimately, if you don't do this, if you don't keep up with these things, then you spend your life out of fellowship. And we don't want to do that, don't want to waste your time. That is not redeeming the time. That is wasting the time. So, and again, if that's perpetuated, you have this issue of a lot of shame and loss at the Bema Seat. We all know this is where the fear of God should come in. We all know we're going to stand before Jesus Christ himself and be recompensed for the things we've done in the body. The sins, the failures, they're not going to be paraded around before people. But there are only two categories of behavior that Paul deals with there in 2 Corinthians, and that's which is good, it's morally right, it's divine good, God's in favor of it, and that which is worthless, that which comes from human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, that which comes from traditions of men, that kind of thing that people hold to in spite of the fact that they've been proven not to be valuable. Particularly the Jewish traditions had been proven that. So Roman numeral 8, now our last point here, blessings that are procured by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the basis for propitiation. Again, propitiation is a term that essentially means satisfaction. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God was satisfied with the work of Christ. And when we talk about winning the favor of God and averting his anger, we are applying to God human emotions that he does not actually possess. This is called anthropopathism, from pathos, the Greek word pathos, to feel an emotion, to experience something. And we say God is angry, but it's not that God is angry, it's that he has standards of righteousness, and they are right. And when they are violated, justice calls for action. That is what God's anger is. It's justice in action. And, of course, of those attributes, righteousness and justice are essentially, we call, the watchdogs of God's essence. God is love, but every attribute of God has to check off at righteousness. It's got to be right first. Would it be right for God to save the whole world apart from their volition? No. So that doesn't mean he doesn't love the world, but it does mean he will not save them apart from their volition. They have to choose that. So the blood of Christ, this satisfied God's righteousness. His righteous demands against sin were that it be judged. And it was judged. Every sin of every member of the human race of all time, judged in Jesus Christ. So whom God, Romans 3:25 here, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Again, the entire plan of God, salvation, the public ministry of Christ, even moving into the church age with the apostolic teachings. None of these things were done in a corner. People cannot say this was hard to figure out or hard to find. It's all been very public, and God has revealed everything about his plan in Christ that people can care to know. And if they don't avail themselves of it, obviously they never will know it. So he is a propitiation in his blood. Obviously, the satisfaction of his righteousness came through that sacrifice. This was allowed God to, but he paid the penalty of sins in his own son to demonstrate his righteousness. And again, we know that in the Old Testament, he passed over sins previously committed. He used the sort of ceremonial system to provide them a way to temporarily deal with that. Because sins have to be dealt with in Christ. As it says there in Hebrews, we saw the other night, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You cannot get that to work. Also, Hebrews here, 2:17. And so everything he did was acceptable to the Father, but that was his claim throughout his life. I always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And again, this is where you have to have a theological grid that protects you. If you say he's like his brothers in all things and you push that to the limit, that means Jesus had a sin nature, which he did not. So all things except that anytime you see all, you have to ask yourself, is there anything logically that limits this? Anything contextually that limits it? Anything theologically that we know would limit it? And in this case, there is a theological issue that limits this. But what we do know is what he's talking about in verse 17 is described more clearly in verse 18. How was he made like us in all things? He was tempted in that which he has suffered. And he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he never sinned. In that sense, yes, he was made like us, so that he might become, again, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction. God was satisfied with his work for the sins of the people. The work of Jesus Christ is the basis for redemption. Redemption is a theological concept. They used to have them. Some of you are too young probably to remember, but I remember as a kid you had these S&H green stamps. And a lot of places gave out stamps back then too, not just them, but those were maybe the most famous. You would get these stamps when you went to the grocery store, or you went to the gas station. And remember when they pumped your gas? They say, no? Okay. You can actually have someone pump your gas. But you'd get these green stamps and you'd sit around and lick them, put them in books. And if you got like 50 books, you could get a toaster or something on that order. And that's called a redemption process. And so to redeem something is to buy it back, essentially. So this is freeing captives. Also, in terms of redemption, there's an implied element of slavery. Freeing captives by means of paying a specified ransom price. And the mankind was captive to Satan, to the old sin nature. Satan isolates men, as we know, keeps them in darkness. That's his whole plan. He wants people to be just like him. And he is miserable. Satan cannot ever be happy. As we see, one of the things you can see about the demons, Jesus talks about it, when they leave somebody, let's say they possess somebody, when they go out, they're restless. They travel about seeking some place to rest, but they can get no rest. The peace of God, they know nothing of at all, ever. They're never at peace. Satan's never at peace. And so he keeps man in bondage to darkness and lies and all of that. Now, this obviously doesn't happen apart from human volition. People have to make choices whether or not to follow his line of thinking or not. Ultimately, if that weren't the case, then God couldn't judge them. But it is the case. Volition matters. And so he paid a specified ransom price because mankind is all viewed as being in what we call the big slave market of sin. Everybody's locked up in here. Sin, Adam, and death. This is where we came from. And so it's not shocking, of course, when one stops and considers all that's involved in our salvation, that it's overwhelming when you stop and reflect on it. It is massive beyond belief because man was in here and he could do nothing to fix this. He could not get out. He had to have a redeemer. And how did Christ redeem us? By entering into this very realm of sin and death, the fallout from Adam's sin, and taking that upon himself. So man did not have to. Essentially, he took our sins, we get his righteousness. It's a good trade. It's a very good trade. A deal or no deal? You better take that one. Better take that deal. You get his righteousness, he gets your sins. So then he comes in, and essentially what he does is he buys all of mankind back. He pays the penalty that's required to free them. Now, mankind may not ever accept all that. They may choose to live in here. But for those that don't, he puts them, when they believe, of course, into union with Jesus Christ. And now we're in a whole new sphere of existence. The believer, all unbelievers are essentially monochrome. They can't do anything other than what unbelievers can do. But believers are hybrids. We have two natures now. They only have one nature. And their nature is sinful. So, obviously, we offer them salvation. And Jesus Christ will set you free. But again, for many people, their definition of freedom is license. To just do what freedom means I can do whatever I want. That's not what freedom means. There's no place that's where freedom means. Freedom means knowing the right thing to do and being able to do it. That's freedom. Many people, of course, are slaves to their sin nature. We recognize. And they could be freed. But Acts 20:28. This is a command to the communicator, to the shepherd. Whether they be called in here, they're called several names. The term shepherd, pastor, overseer, bishop, these are all synonyms, elder, these are all synonyms for the same guy. Pastor, teacher, as he's mentioned in there in Ephesians. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. In other words, as a pastor, your job is not simply to watch out for your own and all of that. It is to watch out for all the sheep. Take care of them. Feed them. You have the mandates from what Jesus told Peter. If you love me, shepherd my flock. Feed my sheep. So for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that is the key element. We believe in the principle of the canon. That God the Holy Spirit, of course, puts people where he wants them to be. That this eternal plan pre-existed us, obviously, a long way. We're kind of late to the party, we might say, so to speak. And God's plan, he had it all worked out well before we showed up. And so we believe that God appoints a man in a particular geographic area. And these geographic areas are what we call his canon. It comes from the Greek kanon. Means a measuring stick, a rod that was used to measure things. And it's a measured out space, we might say. And so any idea, well, my canon is the world. No, you're not pastor to the world. You can't be. It's impossible. My canon is Florida. No, it's not. So people can take all this to extremes, and I've seen it done. I had a friend who way many years ago way overblew this business of the canon. And God's appointed me. These are my sheep. And his final call on it was, you can never leave the canon. That's very close to cult-like thinking. You can't leave. Yes, if you've got volition, of course you can leave. We don't encourage you to. We want people to stick with the truth. But the fact is, sheep do move. Things happen. All of that. But God, the Holy Spirit, does this, is what he says. And so the Holy Spirit isn't going to set up to me. I don't see any wisdom in setting up competing ministries in the same area. Why would God, the Holy Spirit, do that? That doesn't make any sense. And I remember when Stuart first came down here, Stuart was a pastor up in St. Pete. He subsequently died, but up in Largo in that area, and Clearwater. And so when he came down, I was taken to task by some well-meaning believers. Well, he's in your canon. I said, no, he's not. I don't think it's hardly realistic. You know, and at that time, we were meeting down there on Clark. Thank God we're out of there. That place is still a mess. Another blessing that at the time I was thinking, what are you doing, God? But another blessing. So God, the Holy Spirit, to me, is not stupid. He's not going to set up conflicting guys and have them go at each other. That doesn't make any sense. And the reality is, the truth is in such a minority anyway, there is no need for that or purpose in it. But the Holy Spirit sovereignly puts you where you want. As I've told you all before, you know, I did not want to come to Florida. I wanted Colorado. I wanted to snow ski and fly fish. And teach, of course. I wanted to teach, you know, when I wasn't snow skiing and fly fishing. But now, you know, and of course, you look back and you think, oh, how dumb I was. If I'd have gotten my way, you know, God, now you'd be in Denver, or wherever you would be in there. I just want, somewhere in the Rockies would have been fine. But that wasn't God's plan. And so I want, you know, high mountain peaks. He gives me flat seashore. So we survived it all and recognized, because it was clear when we came down here to Canada. I taught for about a week, and we had a Bible class every night, and then we had two on a Sunday. And then I just sat down with them. We had a meeting of the mind, said, where are we all coming from? Let's lay our cards on the table here. Are you interested in this kind of teaching or not? And they were, and it was evident. It was evident to both Linda and I that night. We went back to the hotel, and I knew. And I think she knew, too. She wasn't as thrilled about it as I was. But that's okay. I mean, she'd lived in Oklahoma all her life. Why would you want to move to Florida? You know, all her friends and family were there. So I understood all that. And, of course, I handled it perfectly. No, I didn't, unfortunately. So at any rate, I was taken to task over this. I said, realistically, people can't drive an hour or an hour and a half to get to Bible class. Most, if there's something else available in that area, I would prefer they go there. It's realistic. And so this person, you know, took me on, oh, he's invaded your kingdom. No, he hasn't. And why are you so concerned about it should have been my question. Why does this bother you so much? Stuart and I are the ones that would have to work that out, but there wasn't ever any animosity or conflict to work out. God sets these people up, God the Holy Spirit, and he made them overseers. And this is why you can see he's talking to elders, by the way, in the context. Elders, overseers, and shepherds. He links all these terms together in here. Why? They're the same guys. Which he purchased, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And by the way, he has redeemed all mankind. They are not redeemed simply because they won't accept the terms of the redemption, which is faith in Christ. We have accepted those terms. And so he has purchased us and now owns us. This is one of the deals with redemption. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Once you... true Christianity that should be taught to people, and really pretty early on after their salvation, is that you are not your own anymore. God's got a claim on you, got a claim on me, and that claim takes precedence over what we want. So he purchased with his own blood, also Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, Again, it was his sacrifice that sets all this up, that frees us. And he defines redemption here as the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And let's just face it, I think even from a kind of strictly human perspective, who do you think is greater or better? The person that's more rich, as it were. The one who won't forgive or the one who will? Failure to forgive, implacability, is, well, it's one of those things that can affect rebound. Because John makes it plain, if we do not, or Jesus made it plain rather, if we do not forgive those who wrong us, God will not forgive you your trespasses. And that's got to be faced too, because if you're in Christ, they've all been forgiven. But God will withhold fellowship if you want to choose to walk around not forgiving people with a bad attitude. Well, they did me wrong. This is the worst wrong that's ever happened in the history of the world. No wonder I'm angry. You're going to be wrong. Offenses will come. Stumbling blocks will come. So we have redemption, again, through the riches of his grace. Also, Revelation 5:9. This is in the throne room, actually. Revelation, again, as I've told you, Revelation 4 and 5 are sort of timeless in that Revelation 3 ends with the church age. That's then you're out of that dispensation and you're back into the age of Israel. But the events in Revelation that deal with this back in the age of Israel, Daniel's 70th week, don't take up till chapter 6. And so there's this scene in the throne room that's maybe what we would call an interlude. And this is where that all happens, sort of in between. Obviously, for you know, you leave one dispensation, you're right back in the other. It's a matter of just a second. It happens on the same day. And all that. So here, Revelation 5:9, he's talking about the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fell down. The very term elders indicates that this is the glorified church. Elders is a term that's used for pastors. As far as I understand it, that you had like these courses in the Jewish religious system. There were so many priests that they couldn't all serve all at once. And so they had to have a rotating system. And there, how many believers are there going to be in heaven? Well, he talks about the numbers, and it's like myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, a throng which no man could number. We're talking about a lot of people. Heaven's going to have a lot of people in it. Sadly, there'll be more that are in hell, but the reality is it's still going to be a very big, busy place, as it were. And so you have, as I understand it, 24 elders are singled out for this blessing to lead the courses of the priesthood for eternity, in that sense. Each one holding, they fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Here is where incense is directly, of course, related to prayer. And that makes sense. Both ascend, sort of, to speak, go up to God. That's the idea. And then verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this is why ultimately in the church, race doesn't matter. Sex doesn't matter. Social standing doesn't matter. Slave or free doesn't matter. None of these things matter. Jew or Gentile. All these things are for all people if they so choose. As when the angels appeared there to the shepherds. What do they say? I bring you good tidings of great joy which shall be for all people. Not just for the Jews. For all people. See, it is through the work of Christ that unbelievers are also reconciled to God. Reconciliation is another theological term. This one deals with the fact that there's conflict. Anytime you see the idea of reconciliation, the underlying issue is conflict. Mankind was at odds with God. And of course, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And we continue to sin against God and create more and more hostility, as it were. God overlooked all that, got past all that, and said, I'm going to reconcile you to myself. I will bring peace to you. Romans 5:10. For if while we were sinners, first class condition here in the Greek, and this presumed is true, and in this case it is true. It's actually true that while we were sinners, while we were enemies rather, we were reconciled to God. This is where the language of enmity and hostility and all that comes from, is the realm of reconciliation. And we just kind of looked at that briefly, and what was expected in the ancient world when people wanted to reconcile. You were expected to reconcile. The person who reconciled demonstrated he was the bigger man. That's the idea. And sometimes it's all too easy to let your opponents and your enemies drag you down to their level. You want to respond in kind sometimes. That's the natural human response. But we don't have to do that, or should we want to? So if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and we were through the death of his son. Here he refers to the blood simply as the death. Much more then, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life, his eternal immortal life that's going to exist forever. And that is what we long for. Also, Colossians 1:20. Actually, the verse we just did. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Again, this is not teaching universal salvation. It's teaching universal reconciliation in a positional sense. God does not have anything against the human race. He wants a relationship. He's done everything necessary to get a relationship. But he will not make people do it. That's where he won't. God created volition and he lets it function. And greater proof of this could not be found anywhere except for Satan. He's got a volition that God lets run amok. Now, it doesn't mean he gets to do everything he wants to do, because if he could, he'd probably kill all of us today. I mean, when local churches come together, all they have to do is just kill each local church there. But he can't do that. God keeps us alive. There are rules that govern God's plan. To reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So it is additionally, his work reconciled Jews and Gentiles into a single body. Ephesians makes it plain that there was animosity. Essentially, the source of that animosity was the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. The law was hostile. And the law segregated Jew from Gentile in one sense. And people, the Gentile cultures and the Jewish culture, they were constantly butting heads, because the Jews were unique and they acted like they were unique. And they expected to be treated like they were unique, and that wasn't necessarily going to happen. But the Jews and Gentiles had this animosity, 2:13 through 17, that really comes again from the law. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. This is a reference to the Gentiles. The Jews were viewed as, quote, being close to God because of the Mosaic covenant. They had that relationship with God. Gentiles had no such relationship. They had no such covenant. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who made both groups into one. Jews and Gentiles are now united in the church in a single body. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What was that dividing wall? Well, it was the enmity, the law of commandments. By abolishing in his flesh, enmity means hostility. The law of commandments. Why is the law hostile to man? Because man can't obey it. The law is the standard of righteousness and perfection. Man can't attain to it. And so the law does nothing more than condemn. That's all the law can do. It doesn't reward. If you were righteous, there's no reward for that in one sense. But if you break the law, well, you're guilty. And then guilt brings condemnation. So he is our peace, who broke both groups into one by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might make the two into one new man, one new entity, the church, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And he will Paul substitutes things. He doesn't always just use these stereotyped expressions. Through the cross, through his blood, the blood of his cross, his death, his spiritual death. Paul talks about it in a number of different ways, but it's all a reference to his work. By it, having put to death the enmity. And he came and peace preached to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That's an Old Testament citation, as you can tell in the all caps there. So D, it is also the blood of Christ. His sacrifice is the basis for justification. Justification means being declared not guilty and imputing God's righteousness to the one who believes in Christ. People seek to be righteous. I mean, you understand, many people understand, well, God is righteous, so he expects people to be righteous. But how do you go about that? And there's only really two ways, faith and works. You can work your way into righteousness, as it were, by doing good deeds and being obedient to the law and all that. Even though you can't do it perfectly, you would still fall short. But Romans here, 5:9. And so the law doesn't do anything for the believer. And that's why the believer, well, first, as Gentiles, we were never under the law to start with. So the Judaizers coming in after the fact, telling Gentiles they had to be circumcised and had to obey the law of Moses if they were going to be saved. It's just their work system. You've got to work your way to heaven. What shall we do that we can work the works of God? And he said, well, this is the work of God. Believe in me. Again, the paradox. The work is faith. And faith, obviously, is no work. So much more than now. Having been justified by his blood. This is the basis for God acquitting us of our sins, and declaring this is the legal aspect of it. The legal aspect that God is a perfectly righteous judge and we've got some guilty criminals here before him. What's God going to do? And the righteous judge has to still be righteous. He can't just say, well, I feel sorry for him. I'm going to let him go. We've got enough of that in our world to see that doesn't work. We obviously have enough of that. So we've been declared righteous, acquitted of all our crimes against God by his blood. And we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul looks ahead and he knows there is a coming wrath. The wrath of God's always being revealed at some level. Romans 1:18 made that plain. But there is a coming wrath. And that wrath is going to be unleashed in Daniel's 70th week. And God, that doesn't mean God's not expressing wrath and judging mankind as he goes. God can judge mankind with natural catastrophes. God has the entire power of the universe in his hands, at his disposal. He can do whatever he wants. If he wants to flood an area, he can flood it. If he wants to burn it up with drought, he can burn it up with drought. And he took all and told the Jews all this in Leviticus 26 there, where you have the cycles of blessing and the cycles of discipline. And he said, I'll make the sky above you bronze. And that means you're not going to get any rain. Nothing's going to penetrate. You talk about an iron dome. That'll be it. And so God can use anything in nature to judge. He can intervene directly. He controls the course of the lightning bolt, we're told. So I knew this one guy when I worked at the pharmacy. He'd been struck by lightning twice. And I thought, that's weird. And you could tell he was not right. There was something off about him after that. But God controls all that. And we know that God has our life and death is in his hands. And that's part of why we fear God, but we also have a healthy respect for that. And those types of things. So E here, faith in his person and work, results in the imputation of eternal life. And this begins the abiding principle. John 6, again, speaking in metaphorical terms here, using an analogy to teach the necessity of faith in his person. John 6, 53 and 54. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Again, eating and drinking are pictures of faith. His flesh is his person, faith in who he is, the historical Jesus. And if people say, well, the historical Jesus wasn't Jewish, then you don't have the historical Jesus. You believe in something else. And that's not good enough for salvation, unfortunately. You have to accept him for who he is. And then drink his blood to partake of his work, to exercise faith that his work on the cross is sufficient. That I don't have to walk around in fear and dread of dying anymore because God has given us eternal life in his Son. So he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up again on the last day. And in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. The reality is, of course, Christ begins to take up residence. I mean, I'm not saying you have grown up in every detail, or I have. But the indwelling of Christ, that at least begins in principle at the point of salvation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is obviously a part of that. But we make a distinction even between the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. Because we have to grow up into him to be in that likeness. We're created in his image. Likeness involves a choice and orientation to certain other factors. Additionally, his work is the basis for the believer's confidence in his resurrection and his eternal security. John 6:57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he who has faith in my person, he also will live because of me. And he contrasts himself the with the manna. That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted more manna. That was what they wanted there that day. We want free food. We lucked this lunch yesterday. This was great. Let's do this every day. And he wasn't going to do it. And all of that because their whole... And by the way, through all of this and all this deal, he weeds out a whole bunch of them that day. They walk off never to return. These were people who had followed him and they said, who can listen to him? He's insane. He's lost his mind. And of course, this was because they keyed in on the literal. Salvation by cannibalism. It's not what he's teaching. Not it. You will live because of me. And these are all matters of faith. I can't show you a picture or prove any of this to you other than what it says in the Word of God. You have to choose to believe it. So, his sacrifice was the basis for his exaltation as the great high priest, as well as his intercessory work for believers. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not made of this creation, not a tent in the wilderness, nor even a fancy temple in all of this. He entered into the tabernacle of heaven because there is, as Moses was told, be sure you make these things according to the pattern which I have shown you, because these are copies of heavenly things, heavenly realities. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, if this provided a spiritual cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works are anything that come from the source of the old sin nature. They're useless. People out of fellowship don't glorify God. It's just that simple. So his work is also the basis for the forgiveness of sins, which forms the basis for believers' confident access to God. Hebrews 9:12, we just saw there. He entered the holy place once for all. And of course, his work never needs to be repeated. This is the definite superiority of him to any system of sacrifice and offering, because those have to be repeated. And his sacrifice does not. And also chapter 10, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by means of the blood of Jesus, it was his sacrifice that opened this up for us, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, because we know that he is for us now, that he has made all these sacrifices, that his one giant sacrifice encompassed so much. And obviously that's the basis, I don't know that I put it in here, but this is a part of how we get adopted into the plan of God, faith in his person. That's a part of that setup. So his work on the cross is the basis for every aspect of sanctification. That is the act or process of separating someone. The word sanctification, when you see it, think separation. It's the act or process of setting something aside for a purpose, consecration. That it's called holy because it's set aside for God's purpose. Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter there. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. This is how people are set apart for God's plan. It's actually through faith in that blood, but the authors don't say that every time. He suffered outside the gate. And so that's our call now, okay? You have to separate. I remember when I was a Southern Baptist and I was preaching, I realized I wasn't really trained or prepared and shouldn't be in the pulpit. They came out and to fire me because I wasn't teaching Baptist doctrine. And I told them, I said, "No, I'm not teaching Baptist doctrine. I'm teaching the Bible." Well, we can't have that. I kind of thought this was what the church was supposed to be about. What have I missed here? No, they wanted me to teach Baptist legalism. No dipping, no dancing, no drinking, no smoking. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. We're great. And I was like, well, but some of those things aren't sins. So why are you up teaching people sins that aren't sins? This is confusing. The whole system was at some level. Well, I realized this was my call to come outside the camp. I had to leave my security because there's a certain amount of security in being in a large denomination. And I realized this was my call to exit the camp. And so I just had to come out of the camp. That's the way you have to do. Let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. I knew teaching the Bible was right. I knew teaching Baptist doctrine wasn't it. You just have to make the sacrifices and move on. 12 and 13, and then Revelation 7:14. This is sanctification here. There's this great multitude, and he said, "Who are these?" He said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Obviously, that analogy sounds funny on the surface. You don't wash anything in blood to make it white. But his sacrifice on the cross is the basis for our holiness, for our being set apart for God's plan. That's what that's talking about. And Jay, the knowledge of his sacrifice is the basis for the believer's confidence in time. I think Hebrews 10:19, we've seen that one, having confidence. And this is the means by which his conscience is cleansed, that we don't have to look backwards. Now, it doesn't mean from time to time, Satan, demons, even your own memory. You may think of things you did as an unbeliever, and you think, how horrible. Well, don't dwell on it. It's over and done with. God's forgiven you. Move on. Don't forget where you came from. That's one value in that. You recognize, well, hey, I'm not perfect. I can't. Where did I come from? So Hebrews 9:14. But then you just have to forgive yourself. God's forgiven me. I don't need to think about those things. When they come to my mind, I just dismiss. I'm not going to think about that. You can choose not to think about it. Don't dwell on it. Again, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And K, his sacrifice is the basis for the believer's victory in the angelic conflict. Revelation 12:11. And those people who overcame, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. First, his sacrifice is the basis for our victory. And because of the blood of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. And that's the key to living the Christian life, and is not being in love with your own life. He who finds his life in this world will lose it. And there are people who have found their lives. They've gone out, they've gotten everything they wanted. The big job, the big house, the big car, the trophy wife, all the stuff they want, vacation homes, all these things. There's nothing wrong with any of these things in their place, by the way. We're not against material blessing. A pursuit of it's a whole different ballgame. But they went out and they found their life. Well, at the end, they're going to lose it all. And how much more difficult, I can't even imagine. If you've had everything in this world handed to you, and you're rich and you lack nothing, best health care, best everything, and all of that, and then you're going to die and lose that all. How great is that loss going to be? Someone who never had anything would probably feel better off about it. They didn't have anything to lose. Okay, well, we finished that up. Let's go ahead now. Let's take about an 18-minute break. We'll pick up here at 10 till and finish this up.